We never know exactly what that means, but it has been an amazing year from my perspective. Some of you may realize that Margaret and I were planning to be here last year, and that the Lord planned otherwise. And she was in the intensive care in the hospital at the time of last year's Cedars, and came very, very close to death. But the Lord graciously brought us through that, and she's in basically good health again, and we praise the Lord for that. But just days after last year's Cedar, 9/11, and as soon as that happened, I said, praise the Lord, at last, something has now got the attention of the people. There will be now a real turning back to God. And for a few days, we saw a tremendous flurry of spiritual interest and concern. And it seemed to me within 2, possibly 3 weeks, we started on a more rapid pace away from the Lord. I have realized any number of times during the course of this year that the interest in revival has diminished immensely over the last year, which is very puzzling. How can that be? And some are asking the question, what is it going to take for God to get the attention of the church? Well, we won't attempt to answer that, will we? But I like the words that John spoke earlier this morning in reading from Jeremiah 6, and in reminding us of the importance of returning to the ancient ways. Over a period of years, I honestly thought we were beginning to do that. But now it's quite apparent that it has not happened as yet. And I have been painfully observing, especially this last 12 months, that the ancient paths are seen with even less favor now than they were a year ago. But it hasn't changed my mind, and I hope it hasn't changed yours. We still believe in the ancient paths, and now we're going to read about one of these ancient paths from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 3. This will be the passage that I will deal with not only this morning, but Lord helping me again this afternoon. Verse 1, please, of Luke 3. Now in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make his paths straight. Every ravine shall be filled up, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warrant you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruits in keeping with your repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And also, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the multitudes were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none. And let him who has food do likewise. And some tax gatherers also came to be baptized. And they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely. No, I've misread that. My eyes are starting to fail. Let me go back and pick it up again at verse 12. And some tax gatherers also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. And some soldiers were questioning him. And what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. And he himself will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand to clean out his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations also, he preached the gospel to the people. Over a period of several weeks, I was busy preparing two series of messages, one for my own church in Illinois. Our dear pastor was away on a missions trip and asked me to take his place during three of the Sundays of this month of August. But I was then preparing another series for the Cedars. But feeling increasingly unsettled about the preparations I had made for the Cedars. And then I reread the letter that was sent to me, inviting me to come, and noticed for the first time that I was asked to speak upon a subject that was not included in either of the two that I had been working on. Some of you realize that I have a new book that was published recently, Repentance, the First Word of the Gospel, and the assignment that I was given was to speak upon repentance. And I thought, well, I've done that many times at Cedars. And now everything I know about the subject appears in this new book. I don't want to speak upon that subject. And frankly, I think what I want to do, as I trust led by the Spirit, is more important than what you want me to do. But yet, what I prepared for my own church, which seems so urgently needed there, and which seems so urgently needed here, is really on the subject of repentance, even though it isn't. Because repentance is not merely of sin. Or, as I said on one occasion here at Cedars years ago, not just on the subject of sin and dead works. Both of those realms of repentance are of immense consequence. But there's another area where repentance is sorely needed. And that is in the realm of carelessness concerning biblical truth. And I believe that that's what characterizes the American church. Those of us who insist that we believe that every word of the Bible is the word of God somehow have managed to lay aside hosts of things that we don't really care anything about and to focus on things that we really like. And we need some thoroughgoing repentance in this regard. That's part of what's involved in returning to the ancient paths. How can you return to the ancient paths if you don't abandon the modern paths that you've been pursuing? So, our theme on these privileged occasions that I have to speak to you are drawn out of one verse in the passage we just read, although I hope to make use of the broader passage this morning, but focus now upon these words in Luke 3, verse 16. John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandal. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, some of you who are acquainted with Maggie and myself know that, among other things, we have a large bookstore in Wheaton, Illinois. And we literally have miles of shelves. People often ask, "How many books do you have?" Well, we don't really know. But we can always make a rough estimate on the basis of how full our shelves are. If we have approximately 4 miles of shelves, the way we shelve books, we know that there are about 50,000 volumes per mile. Now, I have a wonderful personal library. And it's included in the same buildings where the books for sale are. Now, some of you are aware of the fact that if you have a lot of books, you have to have some method for finding them. Otherwise, there's no particular sense in having them. And the two standard ways of arranging books are either alphabetically by author or by subject. But now, you see, there's a real difficulty in arranging any significant quantity of significant books, because books don't all come in the same size. The average indifferent book, which you'll find in the typical Christian bookstore today, is 5 by 7 in size, 7 inches tall. Whereas the more scholarly books, the books that are more worth your while, are 6 by 9. as a general rule. I can go into a pastor's library and take a turn around just observing the heights of the books and tell you whether you're dealing with an indifferent mind or a man of some academic substance. If most pastors knew that, they wouldn't want me to take a tour of their library, perhaps. But it's just one of those things. But now listen carefully. If you have a lot of books and a limited amount of space in which to put them, you really cannot allow for books of all sizes. While most books, as I said, are 5 by 7 and the better ones 6 by 9, some of them are 36 inches tall. Can you imagine shelving that allowed for books of every size on every shelf? If you had to allow for the 36-inch books alongside the 7-inch books and the 3-inch books, why, our 4 miles of shelves would easily be stretched into 16 miles. So you arrive at the shelf height that takes care of all the ordinary books. And then you have a space for the oversized. Now listen, I want to speak today on a subject that doesn't fit on ordinary systematic theology pages. There are an awful lot of people who don't know what to do with a subject that John speaks of when he says, "There is one coming who is mightier than I. I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandal. I baptize in water for the forgiveness of sins, but when he comes, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire." So what do you do with the oversized books in your own personal library? Well, they don't fit. Throw them away. No, not at all. As I said, we have oversized shelves. The things there are not in proper order, but they're there, and we know where to find them. You can't make the subject of the Holy Spirit's baptism fit into ordinary places. It's an uncomfortable subject for many, and they've just simply pushed it aside. It's as if these words that John spoke are not there at all. It's amazing, isn't it? One can read through Luke 3 and never even be troubled by the fact that these words appear on the pages. But I'm here to trouble you with these words this morning, to bring them to your attention, and to suggest to you something, at least, of their immense consequence, and to demonstrate that when we analyze ourselves and the work in which we're engaged and the work of others around us, we surely must face the fact that having pushed aside an oversized subject, we have lost the heart of the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you, I wonder, would be willing to say aloud to someone else, "Well, I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit and fire." Now let's be sure we understand what we have in front of us. This passage is clearly principally about the ministry of John the Baptist. But John, we know, didn't come to speak about himself any more than the Holy Spirit was sent to speak about himself. So if one were to read these words from Luke 3 and see nothing beyond John, they would have missed then the purpose for which John himself came. But still, in order to understand the consequence of John's words in verse 16, we have to have some sense of the consequence of John himself. So let's take a few moments to reflect on what we know about John the Baptist personally. There are numerous Old Testament passages that spoke in terms of John and predicted his coming. I'll not ask you to turn to these, but some of you may wish to make note of them and give them careful consideration soon. I make reference first to Isaiah chapter 40, where in verses 3 to 5, what we read about a few moments ago in verses 4 to 6 of Luke 3 are foretold. For in Isaiah chapter 40, there is a strong statement about someone to come who would make ready the way of the Lord. Now, there is something absolutely beautiful when you consider this portrayal of John's task in verses 4, 5, and 6 of Luke. While he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, of which Isaiah spoke, the thrust of his message is, make ready the way of the Lord. And that way is made ready in a systematic fashion, which is spelled out in these verses. It involves making the path straight. Can you imagine a modern road builder who, every time he came to a huge boulder, ran the road around the boulder? And every big tree, the road had to wind around through the trees. No, you don't build roads that way. If you do, you know that they're not high-speed roads, and they're not safe roads. The way must be made ready, and that involves moving a lot of things out of the way. We are told in this passage that every low place is to be filled in. Every high place is to be brought low. The way of the Lord is to be made ready. That was the work of John, to make ready the way of the Lord. The second of these Old Testament passages to which I make reference is found in Malachi, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Where the subject of fire is featured. The refiner's fire. And so it is crystal clear that indeed there was to be fire in connection with the ministry of John. And then in Malachi 4, this is the third passage to which I made reference, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, where this forerunner who was to come is described as Elijah the prophet. And this, of course, was a question that was in the minds of people in John's day. Who is this? Are you Elijah the prophet? And our Lord said concerning John the Baptist, if you're able to receive this, this is Elijah the prophet who was foretold. But then, in addition to these marvelous Old Testament passages, and there are others beyond the three I've cited, there's wisdom, I believe, in going back in our thinking and recalling to our remembrance some things concerning the incredible experiences of Zacharias and Elizabeth prior to the birth of John. You see, what we have in verse 16 is a contrast. Look at it again. John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So we have a contrast between the person of John and the person of Christ. And we have a contrast between the baptism of John and the baptism of Christ. But in order to draw this contrast correctly in our own minds, we have got to have some sense of who John is. You don't ever draw a correct contrast when you deal falsely with the persons or things that you're contrasting. You have to be able to appraise the first in order to rightly contrast it with the second. And if we don't have any sense of the consequence of John the Baptist, then we will not come to a correct understanding of the consequence of Christ, as John makes it clear in verse 16. In short, if you were to say, well, I know that John was of some importance, but really not anything all that great, then you would come to an altogether erroneous conclusion concerning what he's saying about Christ in verse 16. So we dare not underrate John. Some of you remember that Zacharias was in the temple in the normal routine of things, on schedule, performing his particular priestly duty at the appointed time. And while he was there, he had this incredible experience of an angel who appeared to him. And an announcement was made to Zacharias that he could hardly relate to. He was spoken to concerning his barren wife. And he was given a statement by the angel Gabriel that although you and your wife are now aged and beyond normal childbearing years, yet your wife will conceive and bear a son. And there was some doubt in the mind and heart of Zacharias. It was a beautiful thought. I mean, if my dear friends will pardon my reference to them, but Kenny Mitchell and his dear wife. They called us one day after years of longing for a child and reported that Mrs. Kenny was pregnant. Oh, they were filled with joy and excitement and thanksgiving. But then she miscarried. And so it appears that they are doomed, if I may use such a strong word, to spend their years without children. But imagine if these two dear people were to have a visitation from the angel Gabriel. Your wife is going to conceive, Kenny, and you're going to have a son. Any childless couple here can relate intensely to this experience of Zacharias in the temple. And doubts? Yes. And penalty for doubts? Yes. You'll be dumb throughout the pregnancy. And he was. But oh, my dear friends, is there not something very special, very wonderful in the life of any man when the angel Gabriel appears and informs him that he will, after all, have a son? And then you remember that he went on home after his course of duties were completed and his wife became pregnant, and then soon thereafter the same angel appeared to Mary and informed her of the birth of a son in her womb, impregnated by the Holy Spirit. And she, in her excitement, rushed to the home of her cousin Elizabeth to share the astonishing revelation. And when she entered the home and called out a greeting, we read that the babe in the womb of Elizabeth leapt with joy. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And we can't take time to read Luke 1 and Luke 2, but they're beautiful, beautiful stories. When I was preparing to preach upon this in my own church, I wanted desperately just to read all the accounts in the Gospels interwoven, and just for the people to get the feel of the beauty and the glory of all of it. But you know, we're so bound by the clock They don't allow me in my own church the freedom of preaching as long as I please. I don't blame them for that, but nonetheless, some days one would cherish that privilege. And then the experience of John and Elizabeth when the child was born. And the people are pressing, what are you going to call this child? Is he going to be Zacharias too? What is the name you're planning to give him? And the mother says, John. Oh, that's crazy. You don't have anybody in your family by the name of John. You surely mustn't do a silly thing like that. And so they refer to the father. What are you going to call him? And he motions for a tablet and he writes, his name is John. And suddenly this man, unable to speak for 9 months, is filled with glorious words. Oh, just the words that the Father speaks are in and of themselves incredible enough to awaken stubborn sinners to truth if they ever gave them consideration. I am trying to say to you that we can't interpret verse 16 rightly if we misinterpret who John the Baptist was. Of those born of a woman, Jesus said, there is none greater than John. Get that fixed in your mind. But as I've pointed out to you, we have in verse 16 a contrast, and it's in two parts. The contrast of the person of John with the person of Jesus Christ. And the contrast of the baptism of John with the baptism of Jesus Christ. Have you ever felt deeply this contrast? Has it ever gripped you? Has it ever ministered to your soul? Has it ever produced any great change as you've weighed the matter? John's person in he describes as totally unfit to even untie the thong of Christ's sandal. Now, does that mean that John was inconsequential? I meet a lot of people who act as if they are nobodies, and they think that being humble involves feeling that you're worthless. Is John saying, I'm of no worth, I have no place in the kingdom, I'm totally inconsequential? Is that humility? No, that's nonsense. When you have a call, like John the Baptist had a call, you better know it. And you live in the light of that call. You don't pretend to be something less than what you are. That's hard for a lot of people, because their notion of humility it almost requires them to mispronounce the word, to leave the H off. I'm humble. No! Humility involves accepting the facts, living in the light of the facts, but living with an awareness of the contrast between yourself and Christ. So John knows that he is the greatest of those among women, and that he is the forerunner, and that his ministry is to prepare the way of the Lord and to make the crooked paths straight and to fill in the low valleys and to bring down the high hills and to make a way or a highway of holiness for the Lord. But with full awareness of all that, he also knows that he's unworthy to untie even the thong of Christ's sandal. But the contrast, as I said, is in two parts. And some of us have been quicker to pick up on the contrast of the person of John with the person of Christ than we have been to pick up the contrast between the baptism of John and the baptism of Christ. Indeed, I say this gently, but you Baptists are always in danger of making more of the baptism of water for the forgiveness of sins than of the baptism of Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit and fire. And that is a dangerous error. It can leave you in a position where you have the form of religion, but you deny its power. Things can function for a while on form without power, but sooner or later, the powerless stall. And you can't, you absolutely cannot remain in the ancient paths and progress in the way of the Lord when you're operating in the realm of the flesh. You see, what's happening to us in our day is that there are some who are earnestly trying to remain within the ancient paths, and are doing so to a significant degree. But everything is dying around them. One of the major reasons so many have gone for new ways and new doctrines is because they can't stand things that are dead. Some of you know the name of Leonard Ravenhill. I was with him in his home not very long before he went to glory. We had become warm friends over the years. And I said to him, "Leonard, I'm quite troubled by the fact that in these recent years you seem to be so caught up in the whole third wave, that movement that thought it superseded the Pentecostals and the charismatics, a third wave of people who are focusing upon miraculous signs and wonders." I said, I'm troubled by that. I don't understand it, Leonard. Will you explain your position?" "Yes, Dick," he said, "I'll explain it. I've got so weary of death. I've got to have life. And if it takes somebody whose total position I can't embrace, I'd rather see somebody who's alive than to spend my life among the dead." Ah, now, dear friends, what I'm saying to you is, if we focus on baptism in water and we do not see the immensity of the contrast that John draws between the baptism with water and the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire, then we're doomed to be distributors of death, and we can cling to the ancient paths and everything around us will shrink. And the hope is that we lay hold of the ancient paths and do so with the baptism of Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit and fire. But those are dangerous terms, and people shy away from them because we do obviously live in a day when extremes are so prominent. But it's like I said earlier, do I throw away the oversized books because a 27-inch book won't fit on a 9-inch shelf? No, dear friends, I make allowance for the oversized issue. Maybe I can't explain it all fully. Maybe I'll do a poor job today talking to you about the baptism in the Holy Spirit and fire. We dare not simply thrust this matter aside as if it is not important. Because again, I speak of the contrast. It would be a terrible thing to view the life of John, and as I said already, dismiss him as inconsequential in the light of Christ. He is anything but inconsequential. But Christ is so vastly greater. I am not suggesting that the baptism in water for the forgiveness of sins is inconsequential. But John wanted us to understand that when you contrast the two, there is something so much more consequential in the baptism of Christ, that you do vast damage to your own soul and surely to the work of God if you disregard this matter. Now, Father, some of us aren't used to this subject. We're not comfortable with it. Some of us have been frightened by foolish people in the midst of wild extremes. And yet all of us know that Christ has infinitely more for his people than we are receiving. Will you yourself teach us now concerning this precious passage? Guard my lips from unfounded and silly statements, and guard the hearts of my brothers and sisters from rejecting the truth because it doesn't fit their systematic theology. And lead us today, we pray, into that which will be in keeping with the ancient paths, and which will truly bring to you the glory due your great name through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Brothers and sisters, will you pay close attention now as I seek to lay in front of you the consequence of the words of John the Baptist. Let me put it in the form of a doctrinal statement. As there is a great distinction between John and Christ in their person, so there is even a greater distinction in one sense between the baptism of John in water and the baptism of Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit and fire. Now take your Bibles, please, and turn now to the book of Acts, where I want you to notice these words in chapter 18. At verse 24, please, Acts 18, 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, and Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Paul himself, in the first letter to the Corinthians, made a strong distinction between the ministry of the word in eloquence and intellectual integrity and the ministry of the word under the power of the Holy Spirit. So here we have the account of Apollos, a man mighty in scripture, but not knowing the distinction between the baptism of John in water and the baptism of Jesus Christ in spirit and fire. Or look also, if you will please, at the next chapter. Verses 1 to 6 of chapter 19 came about while Apollos was at Corinth. Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Well, now, none of us could say that, could we? We have heard that there is a Holy Spirit. But is it enough to have heard? So John, or Paul, presses the issue in verse 3. He said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now, you may not like the next words, but they're here. And they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. So we have them knowing only the baptism of John. Then we have them baptized in the name of Jesus. And then we have them after Paul has laid hands upon them. So these passages in my mind clearly indicate that it is possible for someone to believe and to believe the right things and still to miss the great consequence of the baptism of Jesus in the Holy Spirit and fire. I could put it in this form. Is there anything automatic in terms of a person who believes being baptized in the Holy Spirit and fire? Let me call to your attention five passages which in my mind clearly indicate that there is a great danger in assuming too much when there is no biblical ground for the assumption. Most of these passages I expect will be familiar to you. The first is found in Ephesians 5 at verse 18, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." I've asked the question, is this baptism automatic? Can it be assumed that everyone who has believed and been baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins has this fullness of the Holy Spirit? Well, if so, then why did Paul make this exhortation? Be filled with the Spirit. Take the second passage, Galatians 5, verse 16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." Now, if I understand what is said here, the sheer command to walk by the Spirit suggests that it's possible for one not to walk by the Spirit. Or take the third passage found in Ephesians 4 at verse 30. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So that, in my mind, would clearly indicate that even someone who knew something of the baptism of Jesus in the Holy Spirit and fire could grieve the Holy Spirit in such a way as to have some substantial loss. And maybe there are some here who could consciously this moment put their finger on an occasion when they grieved the Holy Spirit and lost the significance of this baptism in the Spirit and fire. Or the fourth verse that I would draw to your attention, 1 Thessalonians 5, 19. "Do not quench the Spirit." Again, implying that one can do damage to their life in the Spirit. And then, number five, these words from Jude, verse 19. "These be they," says Jude, "who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit." I would suggest to you that there are many passages that indicate that there's nothing automatic about living and laboring in the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. This is a matter of such consequence that we need deliberately to focus upon it. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1. and read words that will be familiar to most, if not all. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all the things that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God, and gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight, and they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing. Behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem. I want you to think about those words, and let me draw some matters to your attention. I've suggested to you there's nothing automatic about this baptism in the Holy Spirit and fire. Verses 6 and 7 suggest something very consequential. They're asking a question, but it's the wrong question. It's an irrelevant question. It's a question drawing the focus away from their immediate responsibility. Are you going to set up the kingdom at this time? Brothers and sisters, I fear that often we cripple our lives and the work to which God has called us by focusing on the wrong question. They had an assignment already given to them, and they were in danger of forgetting what their assignment was and entangling themselves in concerns that were not within their hands. Things that the Father had in reserve. In verses 10 and 11, it's quite clear that there's something of a rebuke stated by the men who are mentioned. "Why do you stand looking into the sky?" There's a danger for all of us of being sky watchers, always looking for something other than doing what we've been told to do. Or imagine how easy it would have been for them to have gotten entangled in an argument, which has happened countless times in our generation. And indeed, I've already suggested many completely avoid verse 16 of Luke 3 because it's kind of a dangerous verse. There's so many people that have taken wild, extreme notions about the Holy Spirit that some just avoid the subject rather than being caught up in extremism. These men could have gotten all involved in the language spoken to them and missed their calling. Jesus said, "Tarry in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." They could have gotten into an argument about what this endowment with power meant and failed to do what they were commanded to do. Or, probably more like most of us, they were told to go and to wait until... Most of us aren't very good at tarrying. We're very good at activity. Give us a job and we'll do it. but command us to wait all day in the prayer room and all night too if necessary. And we can't handle that. Think of this group of believers told to go and to wait. And if they had been antsy like some of us, we would not have the privilege of reading Acts 2. Leastwise, it wouldn't appear as it does now, involving these very men who obeyed the Lord and waited. And then, too, I can imagine what would have happened to some of us being closed up in a relatively small room. I mean, we get along fine over this short weekend. But what if day after day, night after night, you were with this crowd? And with me. Some of you would have a real problem. They tarried. And they didn't grumble. You know, I've done this myself, I'm ashamed to say. In a prayer meeting, somebody prays what I think is a very paltry prayer. And spirit of criticism. Man, can't he do better than that? Doesn't he have more heart than that? Imagine now the 120 gathered there, tarrying until they're endued with power. And Brother Don prays. And then some lame-brained person just barely starting out prays. Well, you can just see human flesh rising up. And we're never going to see anything happen with that kind of prayer. Now, it doesn't much matter what it is that breaks the gathering together to tarry, to wait, to beseech God. But anything that breaks it successfully keeps the people from the blessing. Thank God, nothing kept these 120 from the blessing. But although they received it, I am myself convinced that many in our day have not received it, haven't even weighed it as a possibility, don't even like the concept of there being something more than they already have. People who are filled with the Holy Spirit and with fire make other people very uncomfortable. I mean, you can imagine placing a great chunk of ice in front of a roaring fire. That chunk of ice is going to be very uncomfortable as it melts away. But let's press on with this matter. Let me remind you of the key scriptures that bear on Luke 3:16. In John 16, verse 7, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And Luke 24:49, "Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And we just read Acts 1, verses 4 and 5. He gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me, for John baptized you with water, but I shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now, we won't take the time to read these passages, but I recommend that sometime soon you sit down with these passages and read them through one after the other with your mind and heart wide open. Acts 2, verses 1 to 4. Acts 8, verses 14 to 18. Acts 10, verses 44 to 48. And then an interpretation of that last passage in Acts 11, 12, and 18. And then finally, Acts 19, 1 to 7. Had we plenty of time today, we would read those through together. And this is what we would find. The fulfillment of the words of John the Baptist in Luke 3:16 happening at Pentecost, happening among Samaritans, happening again among Gentiles, and happening for a fourth time in Ephesus. Now, there are basic worries that people feel on this subject. Are you suggesting there's a second blessing? Are you, after all, flying under false colors all these years? You made us think you were one of us, and now we're beginning to see that you really are, if not a full-fledged, at least a latent Pentecostal? Some of you know the name of Edwin Orr, dear man. But I was with him on a number of occasions when questions were asked, and often about the Holy Spirit, and I remember saying to a group one day, there are two great dangers when we're talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit in fire. One, that you make a command and say, thou shalt. And the second, that you make a command and say, thou shalt not. Now this really is the error into which much of the church was plunged during the last century. Starting about 1905, the group of people out in California claimed that they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, that a new Pentecost occurred. The Azusa Street Prayer Meeting, as it was called, and out of that grew the original Pentecostal movement. Now they made a commandment, thou shalt. They said every Christian must be baptized in the Holy Spirit, and the only proof that you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit is that you speak in tongues. They convinced millions of people that that was true. But it was a lie. Some people do speak in tongues. But there's nothing in Scripture that hints that the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. That movement can be readily identified with one of the verses I've given you this morning out of Jude. These be they who separate themselves, worldly minded. They have not the Spirit. People who are filled with the Holy Spirit do not divide believers from believers. Amen. There was much in that movement that was good. But because of some error within it, a huge crowd of evangelicals made the commandment, thou shalt not. They forbid people to seek the Holy Spirit. They forbid them to exercise the gifts of the Spirit. Some men, and honestly, they baffle me. I don't understand them. They went so far as to say, all the gifts have ceased. Well, I'll leave them to the Lord. I can't handle them. I don't know where they're at. But I want to make my position clear. We're talking about the ancient paths. The huge, incredible, wonderful difference between the baptism of John in water for the forgiveness of sins and the baptism of Jesus in the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, when one is baptized in the Holy Spirit, what is the proof? Is it speaking in tongues? Well, in some of the accounts I ask you to take note of, out of Acts, there is speaking in tongues. But is speaking in tongues the means by which we discern whether one has received this baptism? No, my dear friends, it is not. What is the evidence? Well, the evidence is what most of us feel the great lack of. Power. Power. And you shall receive power, said our Lord Jesus Christ. And you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. I hope to speak at greater length on this subject this afternoon. But we're talking about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and the great word in connection with the Holy Spirit baptism is power. And we're talking about baptism in fire. And what is the great identifying terms of those who have been baptized in fire? I'll tell you what the terms are. Two in number, passion and purity. Amen. We'll come at length to look at that this afternoon. But will you take a moment now to bow your own head before the Lord and ask the Lord not to let you reject what He has for you, and not to let you accept that which is extraneous or inconsequential in place of the real baptism of the Holy Spirit. But I'm not finished, even if my time's close to up. I have to ask you just to listen. Now, don't try to write these things down. Just, I want you to get the feel of the matter. What I want to do is to read now a series of extracts, just one-line extracts from the book of Acts, just to give you the feel of the matter. Acts 1:5, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Acts 2:4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:17, I will pour forth of my Spirit. Acts 2:18, I will pour my Spirit upon all mankind. Acts 2:33, having received the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured forth this. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 4:8, Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 4:31, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 6:3, select 7 men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Acts 6:5, Stephen full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Acts 8:15, they prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Acts 9:17, brother Saul, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 10:38, God anointed him, Jesus, with the Holy Spirit and power. Acts 10:44, the Holy Spirit fell on all who were listening. Acts 10:45, the gift of the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the Gentiles. Also, Acts 10:47, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Acts 11:15, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as He did upon us at the beginning. Acts 11:16, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Acts 11:24, Barnabas full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Acts 13:9, Paul filled with the Spirit. Acts 13:57, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Acts 15:8, giving to them, the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. Acts 19:2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? Acts 19:6, the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now, if you were able to follow that, and I didn't intend, as I said, for you to follow it word by word, just to get the feel. Baptism in the Holy Spirit, filling with the Holy Spirit being outpoured, the Spirit coming upon them. A variety of terms are all used as if they were one and the same. And in every instance, the mark of this baptism is power. I remember at one of the Maples conferences a number of years ago, the dear Baptist brethren up in New York had secured the use of the Congregational Church for their conference. And they thought that, well, Mr. Roberts is a Congregationalist, maybe it'll be a good thing to have him give the opening message. And I had a message with three major points and 18 sub-points under each of the three major points. You can multiply that out and see what you got. And I thought I was going to have time to deal with it, but to my astonishment, they had 18 speakers in front of me. Each one told just to take a minute or so, but you know how it is. And so by the time it was time for me to start, I was ready to go home. And I expect a lot of others were too. And I had felt clearly led to speak about those persons who, while they had the form of religion, yet denied its power. And there are 18 sins listed in the passage. and that I was intending to develop one by one. And I thought, well, I don't think it was fair to ask me to preach and then have 18 speakers in front of me. So what do I care about fairness? I'll just go ahead and give what the Lord put on my heart, which I did. And hopefully, some felt the consequence of it. But my dear brothers and sisters, isn't that where we're at today? We have the form of religion, and we believe it. It's a good form. It's a solid form. It's a biblical form. We're not pursuing the new paths. We are intent on the ancient paths, but the ancient paths without power are worse in some ways than the new paths. Because what happens is that others look at us and they say everything is dwindling and dying around them. And they'd rather go where there's some passionate fire than associate with death. So many chase after this and chase after that. And the great concern is for those of us who really have a heart for God, not to miss what the Baptists spoke of with such fervor. Oh, I know who I am. I know what my task is. And I've done it by God's grace as fully as it could be done. But as for me, I am not worthy to untie the thong of the sandals. My baptism, immensely important. The baptism in water for the forgiveness of sin. But don't you dare embrace the baptism in water for the forgiveness of sin as if it were the equivalent of the baptism of Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, five words that I want to draw to your attention as I conclude. First, honesty. There is a desperate need of honesty in our day. Be honest with yourself. Have you personally received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, which, as I've said, is marked out by power? Be honest. Don't try to bolster yourself up by insisting you have everything that God gives in our day if you have no power. Be honest. Number two, be hungry. Why be content with less than God's best? Well, you say, this whole subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that worries me. I get uncomfortable about that. Well, that would worry a librarian, too, if he had a book that wouldn't fit in order on his shelf. You know, some librarians just can't handle things out of order. But he's not going to throw that book away. And he's not going to use extra miles of shelves in order to make that fit where it doesn't fit. You're just going to have to make room for the oversize. Have you made room for the oversize in your own heart and life? Well, you say, I can see all that, but I'm still very troubled. It doesn't fit my theology. Well, in 1961, I resigned from the pastorate in Portland, Oregon, where I served. I felt clearly that it was time for me to launch out in the great calling upon my life, the revival concern. I went to Europe and I spent months in preparation and study. And during that time, I spent many weeks in the city of London, and week after week, I attended Westminster Chapel, where Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching. And for the first time in my personal life, I sat under the ministry of a pastor who took John the Baptist seriously and received and still regularly sought the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I never, ever heard a pastor preach with such power. Now, he's been dead for years, but if you were to accompany us on the Revival Heritage Tour that Ron and Patricia Owens and Henry Blackaby and Marilyn, Maggie and I are planning for next year, you would find that many of the places we visited, there would be men who came into the kingdom as a result of the ministry of a man in Westminster Chapel who allowed for the oversize. Couldn't fit it into his theology. A lot of his friends abandoned him because they thought he went too far. But he was honest and he was hungry. And he determined, I won't live with less than God intends me to have. And he sought, and he received, and he kept seeking, and he kept receiving power from on high. In later years, Maggie and I have become very intimate with a Welch pastor and his wife. Some of you met him some years ago here at Cedars, Vernon Higham, of the Heath Church in Cardiff. And to our great delight, like Martin Lloyd-Jones,